Satan, though none of the statements in there fully fit with just the king or just Satan, right? So it's one of those things you have to, and it's similar to the passage, and I've given you that reference there in Isaiah 14. So I think at best we would say they are satanic in their in the description. Certainly Satan-like. At the same time, I'm not going to argue too much one way or the other on it. I just gave you my older outline on it, which indicates that I think Ezekiel is describing Satan. So that was my position then, and I would probably stand close to that today. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue backpedaling from last week. So, all right, Father, again, we ask for wisdom as we look into this in Ezekiel 28, especially, and then later. But Father, we confess our ignorance of it. The fault is not yours. The fault is not Ezekiel's. It is our lack of our limited understanding. And in these, and even as we have prayed just earlier, Father, we recognize and confess that we need your help to understand. So again, teach us and help us to think clearly. And we will thank you in Christ. Amen. So, the Ezekiel 28, I'm not going to spend any more time on that. If you have any questions later, we can go through that, but I wanted to give you that highlight. So, if you would, to the other page, other set of notes, which is chapter 33. So, we made it through chapter 32 last time, and chapter 33 begins a new section in the book of Ezekiel, describing Ezekiel's future punishment, but also their future restoration. And to me, it's akin to Isaiah chapter 40. Okay? And when you work through Isaiah and Ezekiel, right, there's just, you sometimes just, not that you grow weary of it, but it's like judgment again. Right? Condemnation again. And it goes chapter after chapter. And so Ezekiel 33 is similar to the Isaiah 40, comfort my people. Right? There's a breath of fresh air. And ironically, it begins with bad news. But the chapter still ends, and the section continues with good news. So I've typed in there for you Taylor's comment that in the period covered by the first 24 chapters of his book, his main concern was with Jerusalem as it was and as it had been. From chapter 33 onward, he's mainly interested in what will be. So there's that shift from calling people to repentance and condemning their sin, rightly condemning their sin, and yet now let's look to the future. Let's look beyond that. So I think that's very helpful. In chapter 33, verses 1 through 20, we have another use of the imagery of the watchman, the man on the tower, and the man on the wall, the man on the tower, and his responsibilities. And verses 1 through 9 describe for us the duties of the watchman. And again, as the Faith Life Study Bible points out, that Ezekiel is responsible to sound the warning, but he is not responsible for how people respond. And that's extremely important, whether you are a pastor or an evangelist, a missionary, or a parent, or just an individual, as we were talking earlier, acquaintances that we have who are just nice unbelievers who have just shown no interest in spiritual things. You've given them truth, and their response is, right? So keep that in mind as God communicates this to Ezekiel. Verse 2, he says, "Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman." Now, again, this is, as I've typed in there for you, this is not a volunteer. Right? This is, how many people want to go stand on the wall and tell us, you know, when the enemy comes? This is not that, right? You got volunteered, right? This is similar to the military. Thanks for volunteering type of a thing, right? And they put you here, elected by popular vote, verse 2. "And he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet, the shofar, and warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head." In other words, it's your own fault, right? Now, it's said nicer than that, but that's the gist, right? It's your own fault. You heard the warning and you refused. "He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take the warning, his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have escaped with his life." Now, serious consequences, right? And so make sure you respond the right way. Now, the warning was given. You shouldn't have to have somebody come along and say, "Well, now, you know, if you choose this day, this could happen. And then if you choose, you know," you should be able to make your own choice, right? You're a big boy, so to speak, or a big girl. Make your choices, right? Think wisely, act wisely. And yet, he does not, apparently. Verse 6, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet," because he's on his phone, "and the people are not warned," because they're on their phones, "and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." In other words, it's the watchman's fault, right? You should have given the warning. So, and we do the same thing in the American legal system. There is responsibility to warn people of potential dangers, right? That's why you have to put a sign on things. You have to put stickers on everything that if you, you know, especially if you're in the state of California, this could cause cancer, right? Whatever it is, doesn't matter. If it's pure oxygen, it could cause cancer. But you understand, we've become a legal culture. We have a legal system, not a justice system, but nonetheless, in our legal system, you have to give people a legitimate warning. Okay? That's fair. And if people ignore the warning, now they still may sue you, right? But logically, they should pay the penalties for their own ignorance, right? For their own foolishness. And that is what is being said here. So this non-volunteer watchman has no qualifications, right? Other than everybody wanted him, right? It's kind of like a politician, right? He's just, everybody voted for him, right? Well, what's his qualifications? Doesn't say he's got good eyesight or good hearing, right? Or maybe he doesn't even know how to blow the trumpet. That's not the issue. They wanted him to be the watchman. So he has no qualifications, but as Daniel Block points out, more important even than keen eyesight and skill with a horn would have been a reputation for integrity and reliability. Wouldn't you want somebody up there who could actually do the job? Who would not be on their phone, right? Or sleeping, right? You would want somebody who you could trust, right? And the ineffective watchman will suffer the consequences as well, verses 6 through 8. Now look at verse 7. Now as for you, son of man, I have given you as a watchman for the house of Israel. So you're not chosen by the people. You're chosen, Ezekiel's chosen by God. Okay, big difference. I have given you as a watchman to the house of Israel, so you will hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your own hand. What a sobering responsibility. But as for you, if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. In other words, you have done what you could do, right? You are not held liable for the foolishness of other people. Now, the expression, and you probably heard it in verse 8, the expression, surely die, echoes to us from the book of Genesis, right? In the day you eat of it, right, you will what? Surely die. Or in the Hebrew, dying, you will die. In other words, you will really die, right? You will surely die. And I've given you other cross references for that. So Ezekiel, just as the listeners have a responsibility, so the watchman has a responsibility. Communicate God's message or not. Right? Ezekiel, those are your two choices. Be faithful before God or not. Now, the person within the city also has a choice. Listen to the watchman or not. However, the person within the city also has one other issue, and that is, what if the watchman does not warn us? Right? What if the watchman does not warn us? And so there is an added responsibility to being the watchman. Now, verses 10 through 16, the necessity of repentance, if you will. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we live? So that expression, rotting away, is again from the book of Leviticus. Okay. This reinforces, for me anyway, that Ezekiel is just, his mind is filled with Leviticus as he writes his book. But the point is, all hope is gone. Their faith has been crushed, the darkness is overwhelming. For the first time, they admit their own guilt as the cause of their suffering. But is this confession repentance? Or is it little more than a cry of pain? Okay. Now, sometimes, and same thing happens with children and grandchildren, right? And grown-ups. When things don't go our way and life gets hard, right? Oh, why is life so hard? Right? Choices? Right? Choices we make, decisions we make. We chose not to listen to the watchman. So God says, this is what they're going to say. And God knows exactly what is going on within the heart of these people. So when they say we are rotting away, say to them, verse 11, as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh. In other words, what? God is taking an oath. Again, this is yet another one of those, for instances, when people, some professing Christians will say to you, it's always wrong and sinful for a Christian to take an oath. What about God taking an oath? Right? If all oath taking is sinful, then what do you do with this? God says, as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And so notice now, if verse 10 has been genuine repentance, then I would argue that the commands in verse 11 are unnecessary. That makes sense? Or unless I'm misreading this. If they are saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, we're rotting away in them, how then can we live? If that is repentance, then why does God have to tell them in verse 11, turn back? Right? So I think they're simply saying in verse 10, life hurts because of our sin. We don't like the consequences of our sin. So God then says, turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? If they've already repented, they're not going to die, right? It's not going to be spiritual death upon them. Before we move on, let me just take this. I typed in there for you this issue. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I've just given you some examples of God taking pleasure in certain things. Okay? Just so it is not wrong to take pleasure in things, right? You do not need to be a miserable Christian, right? You can take pleasure in things, and that is God-like, right? You are reflecting the image of God as you do so. Now, make sure you take pleasure in the things that are pleasing to God. Well, then I need to know what pleases God. I've given you a start, okay? Look these things up, right? This will give you a start. Now, God also does not take pleasure in certain things. So find out what those things are. And so the wise individual will say then, oh, well, then there are things that I should take pleasure in and things I should not take pleasure in. So I need wisdom to discern what I should do. Yes, right? That's why the book of Ephesians and elsewhere through the New Testament tells us that we are to walk wisely. And wisdom is the skill of living, right? What is pleasing to God, what is not pleasing to God. So, God says, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, verse 12. Now as for you, son of man, say to the sons of your people, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. In other words, repentance is necessary. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. And when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he does iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has done, he will die. So when you are trusting in, again, isn't this Paul's argument in Philippians 3? My desire is to have a righteousness that is not my own, right? Because in reality, well, all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags, right? So if you're trusting in how good you are and how righteous you are, how closely you conform to God's standard, that is not repentance. But when I say to the wicked, verse 14, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and does justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores the pledge, pays back what he had taken by robbery, walks by the statutes of life without committing iniquity, in other words, if his life is so transformed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. See, that's what... Again, isn't this John the Immerser, John the Baptist, when the soldiers come and say to him, well, what should we do? What does repentance look like for us? And he gives them a list of things, right? a transformation of heart, which leads to a transformation of behavior and thinking and desires. None of his sins that he has done will be remembered against him. Now again, it doesn't mean God forgets. The point is, it's not going to be held against him. He has done justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. So, you need to repent. And how do we know what repentance looks like? By a transformed heart, with transformed thinking, transformed behavior, transformed attitudes, transformed desires, right? There's a change. You can't just go on being the same. Which leads us then, verses 17 through 20, and then we'll pause to see if you have any questions on this first section. Yet the sons of your people say. Now again, this exposes the sinfulness of their hearts. This is why they're in Babylon. Okay. The way of the Lord is not right. The way of the sovereign, right? The way of Adonai is not right. Well, who are you? Right? Who are you as a slave to say that the sovereign is wrong? When it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does right justice and righteousness, he will live by them. And yet you say the way of Adonai is not right? O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. In other words, you're not going to be judged collectively. You're judged individually. The soul that sins, it shall die. And I've given you three things here as far as notes under this section. First of all, while it initially appears easier to illogically judge God by human standards and to blame him for one's problems, the reality is that people are justly punished for their own sins. Now, you may not like the way of the Lord, but the way of the Lord cannot be not right, right? The way of the Lord cannot be wrong. So you got the wrong idea of God to begin with. You're thinking that God could make a mistake. You're thinking that God could do things in a unrighteous or an illogical or unjust way? What kind of God is that? Your God is not the God of the Babylonians. Your God is not the God of the Assyrians. Your God is not the God of the Egyptians. So why do you think God can do wrong? So number one, you have the wrong view of God. Secondly, they complain about being at the mercy of God, whose ways they interpret as arbitrary, nonsensical, and without principle. So you have the wrong view of God, you have the wrong view of the attributes of God and the actions of God. God has kept you alive all this time. He has spared you. You didn't have to go into Babylon, right? You could have died in Jerusalem. But God kept you alive, and you got transported to Babylon, and you've been listening to the message of God from Ezekiel all these years. That's the mercy of God, right? That's the grace of God. And now you stand in front of God and say that God is wrong in the way he's doing things? After nearly a decade of listening to Ezekiel's teaching, this reaffirms the inability of the hardened human heart to comprehend the things of God. Okay, so it's not just a matter of they are unwilling to obey, they are unable to obey. And it's been a long time, but I know it's the book of John, in the Gospel of John. John highlights for us man's unwillingness to believe, but he also says man's inability to believe. Okay, so there's both an inability and an unwillingness. Now, I find that interesting because as you think about the doctrine of salvation, you have the Arminians who say man is simply unwilling. He just needs to, he just needs some enticements. You need better entertainment. You need a better laser light show. You need better music, and then man will be willing. Calvinism, on the other hand, says man is unable, which is true, right? Man is unwilling, but man is also unable, right? So it doesn't matter how many laser light shows you have or how much music you have or whatever it might be, man still possesses the inability to believe. So both truths are accurate, right? But you need both, right? It's inability and unwillingness. It is not merely one or the other. Now, I know that upsets some theologians, but it is both. And you have to understand that as you're interacting with your children or your grandchildren or with just people in general, coworkers or whoever it may be, you are dealing with people who are unwilling and you are dealing with the very same people with the inability to believe. Which leads to the question that the disciples said, well then, who can be saved? That's the right question, right? And the answer is, as Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. So it doesn't matter if you get the brightest lasers or if you get the loudest PA system. Doesn't matter, right? Now, it's not wrong to have PA systems, right? That's pretty nice, right? It's nice to be able to hear. But if your faith is in such a thing as that, it is not in God. You can't turn the volume up enough to overcome the inability of the human heart, right? You can't have the smokiest smoke machine, right? Or the brightest laser lights. None of those things will overcome the inability of the human soul. The fanciest sermon, the most alliterated outline, the whatever it may be, those types of things will never overcome the inability of the human soul. Only the Spirit of God can give life to the dead. But man is also unwilling. So that doesn't mean we just sit back and don't make appeals to them. We have appeals made throughout Scripture of even here. The sword is coming, the judgment is coming, turn from your wicked ways. That's an appeal. Repent, right? That's an appeal. But the willingness will not come until the inability, right, has been dealt with. Until God has given life, man will remain unwilling. Okay. So, Ezekiel is telling us, by the Spirit of God, that there is certainly bad news that you need to hear, but there's also good news. You need to repent. Judgment is coming. You need to repent. Ezekiel needs to be faithful. And if you're not faithful, there are eternal consequences. And if you refuse to listen to the watchman's message, there are eternal consequences, right? Well, let me pause there and see if you have any questions before we move on to more bad news. So, any questions at all? Comments?
When's the good news coming?
Chapter 34.
Okay.
Sort of. No. It's coming. It is coming. All right. Let's go on then. Verse 21. And this seems to be, as described here, on the eve of destruction. This is not a bad 60s song about nuclear warfare and the destruction of culture, even if it's on PBS, right? This is real. It happened in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that those who escaped from Jerusalem came to me. So in other words, it's was 4 months prior to this that the destruction took place. It takes 4 to 5 months to get from Jerusalem over here to Babylon on foot. Jerusalem has fallen, and the temple has been destroyed. So as you contemplate that, this is a heavy burden, right? So he says to me, the city has been struck down. Now, you know it's coming, and you know it's going to hurt, but when it comes, it hurts even worse, right? Jerusalem fell, the temple has been destroyed. And verse 22 tells us now that the hand of Yahweh had been upon me in the evening before those who escaped came. And you just get that sense of the burden of the prophet. And he opened my mouth at that time. They came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. In other words, what? God fulfilled his promise. Back in chapter 3 and related again in chapter 24, he is now able to speak. And he has suffered the loss of his wife. We talked about that last time. And all these things that have happened, now he is able to begin to speak. And verse 23 says that the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, they who inhabit these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. In other words, we are somehow superior, right? It's like, no, you're missing the point. But at the same time, you got a little bit of truth mixed in with your error, right? The land was given to you. Genesis 12, Genesis 17, and other references. So now the sin and the judgment, verses 25 through 29. The Son of Man, verse 25. Therefore say to them, thus says Adonai Yahweh, you eat meat with the blood in it. We've talked about that before. Lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. Idolatry and violence, right? Should you then possess the land? In other words, do you deserve to be in that land? You stand on account of your sword, you do abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Thus you shall say to them, thus says Adonai, the sovereign Yahweh, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword. And whoever is in the open field, I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a desecration, and the lofty pride of her strength will cease. And the mountains of Israel will be desolate so that no one will pass through. Verse 29. And then they will know that I am Yahweh when I make the land a desolation and a desecration because of all their abominations which they have done. So, you see, I've given you a list of 6 sins that God has laid out for them. God knows all things. He knows you have violated all of these and more, but these are the 6 that he lists. And his sovereign judgment against them is right because these 6 things violate the law, right? Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, the book of Numbers. They're all violations found related to commands found in the law. And Leviticus 26 verses 22 and 25 describe specific judgments related to these sins. So again, echoes of, maybe that's a subtitle for the book of Ezekiel, echoes of Leviticus. That might be a helpful reminder. Well, that leads us very quickly to verses 30 through 33. But as for you, son of man, the sons of your people who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses. In other words, don't you have somebody better to talk about? Why do you have to talk about Ezekiel? Right? You don't listen to him, but you talk about him, right?
Well, you know, Ezekiel,
right? There's just, this is people. People do this. They talk about you when they're leaning up against the wall. They talk about you when they're leaning up against the door frame. And they say each to his brother, come now, let's hear what the word is which comes forth from Yahweh. And that's not legit, right? That's not a sincere, oh, hey, let's go hear the word of the Lord. No. In fact, let's continue on and you'll see why I say that. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. In other words, they've heard everything you've said, which, by the way, means that they are responsible for all that they've heard. Right? You've communicated clearly. They have heard what you have not mumbled. You have communicated clearly. They've heard what you have said, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their greedy gain. Behold, verse 32, you are to them as a lustful song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on the instrument. In other words, what? You're spiritual entertainment. That's what you are, Ezekiel. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And so, when it comes to pass, behold, it is coming. Then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And I think what Ezekiel is recording for us here is that the danger of listening to a teacher of God's word with no intention of obeying God's word, right? Isn't that what James addresses in James chapter 1? So what we have in Isaiah chapter 29. Now, as we've already mentioned, let's look at the notes here, but let me just come back and review these notes. Number one, they have a threefold theological assumption in verse 30. Yahweh exists even after the destruction of the temple. Yahweh speaks even in Babylon, and Yahweh has Ezekiel as his spokesman, even if we don't obey him. So, yeah, I believe in God. And in fact, I go and listen to the prophet. And, right? You do not do them. So they have a threefold theological assumption. Secondly, Ezekiel has an externally successful ministry. People are coming. People come to him as the people come, and they sit and listen to you, and he has a beautiful voice, and he plays like he plays well on an instrument. What an entertainer. What a speaker. Right? Wow. Right? So from the outside, people say, well, Ezekiel's doing well. Right? Because if he wasn't doing well, right, nobody would be there to listen. Right? That's the reasoning. He's a spiritual entertainer, but he's more than that, right? Because when it comes to pass, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. You have no idea how you've misinterpreted Ezekiel. Not just the book of Ezekiel, but Ezekiel the prophet. You have misinterpreted him, and it will have serious consequences. Now, Block, again, I find him helpful with this. There are three implications. Number one, the messengers of God are not called to success, but to faithfulness. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, isn't it? It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Right? Secondly, appreciation for literary flair and rhetorical skill may camouflage a hardened heart. I will never forget, I hope I never forget this. I remember going to hear a individual preach a sermon, and I think I had gone, I was attending like a second aspect of this seminar that was taking place. And I missed the first one. And I remember this guy coming up to me, and he said, "Hey, did you hear that first one?" I said, No, I didn't. "Oh, it was so good, you had to have a dictionary to understand it." And I'm like, then how do you know that it was good, right? If you don't understand what was said, right? But there is that in American Christianity. I remember hearing a sermon many years ago as well, and for whatever reason, this guy was I don't know why he was up front, honestly, but he got up, started speaking, and he started rattling some things off, and he ended up going through the entire alphabet, just letter by letter, mentioning different things, and he got through down to the letter Z, and everybody just started applauding his great oratorical skill of being able to come up with this 26-letter acrostic of whatever it was. And I said, "Well, wait a second. You're applauding the speaker, but you're not getting..." Let me rephrase that. The speaker is the focus and not God. Okay? That's the danger. And that's what's happening here with Ezekiel. Appreciation for literary flair. There are some pastors who are just very skilled with writing and with speaking. Some have great rhetorical skill. In fact, I have a book in my library that tells you what hand gestures to use at certain times so that people will listen a little more effectively. Obviously not. But it's like, okay, so if you, and, right? Does that overcome the inability and the unwillingness of the human soul? Okay? Can a hand, it's not wrong to use hand gestures. Right? We all do that, especially Italians. But if your faith is in a hand gesture, or your ability to be a public speaker. Now, again, I'm not arguing that we should be literary dunces and rhetorical doofuses. I'm not saying that at all. But if our faith is in those things, then we have failed. I know I've used this illustration before, but that contingent of American pastors that traveled to England years ago with Spurgeon and I forget the other famous speaker in London at that time, but they traveled to London and they heard the first guy in the morning, and they traveled over to Spurgeon for the evening and heard him speak. And their comment was, when we left the first guy, we said, "Wow, what a great speaker." When we left Spurgeon's church, we said, "Wow, what a great God." Okay? Big difference. It's a big difference. So let us be careful. Again, people, and I was talking with a pastor about this the other day. People will come up sometimes visitors will come up and say, oh, that was just the greatest, that was the best, sir. And then you never see him again, right? Like, well, so appreciation for, you know, what are you looking for? Right? We have to be very careful. And lastly, just a reminder for Ezekiel and for us as we seek to be faithful, those who are God's spokesmen may find security in God. It doesn't matter what the response of the people is. Ezekiel, you're a watchman who is called to stand on the wall and warn the people. What they do about the warning is totally up to them. But you can know that you have communicated the word of God in the way that God has wanted it to be communicated to the people that God wanted it to be communicated to. You have done your job. You've been faithful. Take your security not in the people, but in God. Right? Which leads us to chapter 34, and we don't have time to go through it this evening, but we can introduce it because this is the good news, and I said the good news was coming. So the good news is coming, chapter 34. Now, the word of Yahweh will come to Ezekiel in chapter 34, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. The term shepherds is oftentimes applied to political leaders, both within Israel and in pagan nations. Right? The kings were known as shepherds. So before you run ahead and say, oh, shepherds, that refers to pastors, therefore Ezekiel 34 is condemning pastors. No, that's not how that works. However, it was not just reserved for political leaders, okay? And I've given you a couple for instances where both prophets and priests were also referred to as shepherds. Having said that, I do think it is more of a reference to those who do have what we would call in our culture these cultural influencers who are oftentimes in political position. The other thing within this chapter, chapter 34, is the use of God of the phrase my flock and my sheep. He uses that at least roughly 15 times in this chapter. So the point here is repetition. And you need to listen. This, God has given, chapter 34, God has given certain men the responsibility to influence and to lead his flock. So that means if you don't do it right, you're accountable not to the flock, but to the one who owns the flock, right? That's an enormous responsibility. So as we will go through this next week, let me just highlight these. First of all, verses 1 through 10, we're going to look at the self-oriented shepherds, which is a fulfillment of Leviticus chapter 26. Then we're going to look at the true shepherd of the sheep in verses 11 through 24, and that's going to be focused upon Yahweh's active, compassionate involvement, and then Yahweh's evaluation of the flock, and then the ultimate good news is Yahweh's provision of the perfect shepherd. And then Yahweh's covenant of peace with his flock. So this chapter is oozing with good news, okay? And I think it's going to be extremely helpful for us, and I think you're going to hear echoes, and this is going to be a reverse echo, but you're going to hear echoes of John 10 as we go through Ezekiel 34. Right? Or in other words, I think Jesus is referencing Ezekiel 34 when he's talking in John 10, okay? If you want to think of it that way. But you're going to hear, as a New Testament believer, you're going to go, oh, that's like, oh. Right? You're going to do that. I can just about guarantee you. So it's going to be encouraging. It's going to be helpful. Again, this to me is Isaiah 40. Comfort my people, because the good shepherd is coming. All right, I'm going to stop there. Any questions or comments you have over all that we've looked at here this evening? I know we've covered a lot of stuff. So, yeah. Yeah.
Don't just hear the word like they want to hear the word of Yahweh, but
they
had no fear of God, they didn't impact them.
Yeah, I think you're right. It's James, and I think James is also echoing his brother. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, don't just hear. Right, we sometimes we say, well, there's a difference between hearing and listening. Right, and we as parents will say sometimes, or as grandparents we will say, did you hear me? Well, I heard you. In fact, we can almost quote exactly what you said, right? But did you hear me? Well, no. Well, then you didn't hear, right? So that distinction, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And so, yeah, I think they all are echoing the same theme. So we have in the Greek New Testament, we have this Greek word akouo, right? That we get our English, related to our English word acoustics, right? It's related. This is just the verb. One of the words, one of the words used in the New Testament that makes this distinction is pronounced hupakuo, which if we wanted to break it down, and this is going a little too far, but let me just break it down a bit. It would be to listen under. In other words, to obey, to submit, to recognize your position under an authority, right? So this hupakuo is what we're called to do. It's what we expect our children to do. It's what the watchman would expect the people in the city, right? To listen, not just hear, right? Well, he said, oh, the sword is coming. Well, okay. Or if you listen, you would respond by turning and running, right? Of course, if you're with the Marines, then you always run toward the sword, but you know what I mean. But how do you know if you've really listened? If there's a change, right? Change of behavior, change of thinking, change of attitude, change of affections. Change of desires, there's a change, right? So it's easy to hear. It's another thing to listen, right? So, did you have anything? Want to go further with that? Okay. But that's a huge distinction to make, and you wonder, right, how many sermons have you heard over the years? How many sermons have you listened to? Brad's got three. No, we're gonna. Anybody do better than three? No, just got one. Just one. Don't want to brag or anything, right? But as pastors as well, we. I remember having this discussion with a group of pastors many years ago, and we were talking about the importance of in communicating in our sermons, and I made the distinction. I made this statement. I have preached a lot of sermons, but not many messages, and. Typical, I got a weird response to that, but I think it's easy to communicate an outline. It's easy to teach. In one sense, it's easy to teach. But are we communicating a message from God? Right? We can teach the sermon, we can teach the outline, or we can teach the message. Right? What is the message of the passage? What is, what's his name? Haddon Robinson's. What's the big idea of the passage? And even then we can get wrapped up in Robinson's big idea and focus on the big idea without the intent, the genuine intent of the passage. Sometimes we come to a passage and say, "Ooh, how can I outline this? Ooh, how can I, whatever?" And we can impress people with our outlining skills or with our alliteration skills or with our whatever. You know, there's a danger on both sides of the pulpit. And Ezekiel is being told that the majority of the problem is on that side of the pulpit. However, there's also the danger on this side, right? Ezekiel, if you don't warn the people, shame on you, and there's eternal consequences. So it's both sides. It's not just Joe Pewsitter that is the problem. All right, anything else? You got more than three, or are you still at three? I was talking with someone the other day, and they reminded me of something that I said at my ordination council, which I had forgotten. So that's a long time ago. But apparently, I was asked the question, what is the most important characteristic of a church member? And my response at that point in time, and probably not, wouldn't be a whole lot different today, but apparently my response at the ordination council was teachability. Okay. And if church people are teachable, that makes my job a whole lot easier, in a sense. But it also is so much better for you, right? And isn't that Hebrews 13:17, isn't it? And I'm going to need, let me see if I can pull this up on my phone here. So I can make sure I get the right Greek words here. Unless somebody's faster at that than me. Hebrews 13, 17. So he says to them, people, in response to their pastors, he says, obey your leaders. The word obey there is the Greek word persuadability. How's that for an English word? Being persuadable. In other words, be willing to be persuaded. No, that doesn't mean being gullible, right? There's enough of that going around. But it's being willing to be persuaded. Because a leader of the church, pastor, has the authority to communicate biblical truth, and you should be willing to be persuaded by what he has to say. Now, the second word, obey your leaders and submit to them. So to yield, right? So there again, that's that same concept. Yield to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy. This, the word this, I think, is referencing to giving an account. In other words, I have to answer to God, and I have to give an account. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, so that they will be able to do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for, not for the pastor, but for the person in the pew, right? Now, I may be wrong on the this. There are some who would argue that this references to keeping watch over your souls, and that may be. But either way, the point is, let your pastors do this with joy and not with groaning. I've done enough groaning over church people. I'll be the first to admit that. Okay. Been a lot of groaning, but there's also been a lot of joy. Okay. And the joy comes from having people who are persuadable, right? And yieldable, which is the same thing as teachability, right? So Hebrews 13, 17 is another echo of Ezekiel 33, right? Be persuaded, be persuadable and yieldable to Ezekiel. That's what he's calling them to do. And yet they're sitting there leaning up against the wall going, yeah, you're going to go listen to Ezekiel again this afternoon? I might as well, got nothing better to do, right? He's entertaining. I mean, he ain't bad. No? It's pretty good gig in town, and well, you know, not much else going on, right? After all, it's Babylon, right? But it's that attitude. You know, the audacity of some people. I was shocked when an individual confessed this to me. I saw them sitting in the back of the auditorium on their phone, and I thought, wow, that's pretty nice. They got the Bible on their phone. So I went up and said, what Bible app do you got on there? You're following along. Oh, no, I was watching NASCAR. Okay. Well, how about them Vikings, right? Well, at least you admitted it, but wow, you're watching NASCAR during the sermon, you know? That's Ezekiel 33, right? So, thankfully, there's chapter 34. So, we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time.